Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Plan to be on Zoom at 7 p.m. tonight. We'll be in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 12 to 16. Greater works. The promise that those who follow Christ will do even greater works than He. And that's an incredible promise, but nevertheless it is the Word of God. So join us tonight with the consideration of John 14 and our weekly prayer meeting. Thursday is Hannah Waltz's birthday, so she turns 22 on Thursday. So remember Hannah. She's 1 month away from finishing her next to last semester at Clarion. This week is an eventful week. The national election is Tuesday, so pray that the Lord's will shall be done there. There is a handout on the back table from the Pennsylvania Family Institute, a point-by-point prayer reminder as far as the subjects, the issues of the upcoming choices to be made by the people of this country. But also, as we remember the sovereignty of God, He raises up the rulers and He puts them down. And thus, we need to remember that though presidents and congresses come and go, the Lord Jesus Christ remains forever on His throne. This morning we are in Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 is a glorious passage, great promises to the child of God. But this section this morning is a matter of future hope. But not only is it future hope, but it's the present benefits of serving Christ. And this greater glory that we can anticipate is a hope that we have for the future, for eternity, but also something which sustains us, even as it did the Apostle Paul. In the midst of our trials and tribulations, my faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. The hymn is 454.
Thank you.
though we are talking about the glory that is promised to the believer, not only for eternity, but also in the here and now. Nevertheless, the ultimate glory belongs to the one who purchased our redemption and our salvation. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The hymn is 599. In this passage, the Apostle Paul would have us to see the insignificance of our present sufferings, of our present trials and tribulations in light of the glories of eternity. And such should cause us to remember that the providence of God allows these things for the moment that we might have hope and the assurance of His blessing for eternity. To God be the glory, great things He has done. The hymn is 667.
Yeah.
Thank you, Bob. The hymn at the end we'll do a cappella today. Please, we're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25.
For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious promise that we have as children of God, that you've redeemed us from the fallen nature, that you've saved us from our iniquities, that you've separated our sins as far as the east is from the west, and that you've promised to give us eternity, heavenly glory, absence from sin and pain and suffering and all of the things of this world. We thank you that you have triumphed over sin and death and hell, and that through Christ we are joint heirs with our Savior. We pray that you would help us to endure the present with patience, that we might receive the glory. And we thank you for your promise that the glory is even presently revealed. And though we see as through a glass darkly, nevertheless we see. And by faith we believe. We trust that you will bring to pass all that you have promised. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Romans 8, we commemorate a date in history, as is our custom. It was 501 years ago yesterday that Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the castle at Wittenberg in Germany, proclaiming the scriptural answer to the heresies and the falsehoods of Rome. And that unleashed a period of persecution, of intolerance by the religious establishment, which then governed Europe. And as such, we come to today, which has been announced by the Voice of the Martyrs as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. In this country, though things are becoming increasingly intolerant of true Christianity, nevertheless, we do not have the level of persecution or opposition that many Christians face around the world. And we need to remember that our brothers and sisters in Christ have suffered greatly for the sake of the gospel. And we need to be committed to praying for them and praying that the Lord will sustain them. We rejoice in the truth that oftentimes in the midst of persecution, there is the greatest growth in the message of Christ. The gospel message cannot be silenced by the opposition of evil men or the devil. And thus we can rejoice even in the midst of the darkness, for he has promised that he will reveal himself. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be in the midst of his people wherever we may be, whether it be in freedom, as we enjoy in this country for the moment, or whether it be in bondage, in persecution, in the hostility of the world. Nevertheless, he is with his people, and he will receive the glory. This morning we are in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. Glory revealed. And the backdrop of this particular passage is Paul's reflection upon his own personal sufferings. Acts 19, verses 23 to 41 give us a recounting of the various sufferings that Paul endured. The great persecutions and the mishaps and the afflictions that he faced in his commitment to spread the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hatred of religious zealots among the Judaizers, the mishaps of shipwrecks and famine and starvation and illness, the thorn in the flesh that plagued him to the point where he prayed repeatedly for its removal, but finally was reminded by the Lord that his grace was sufficient for him. And thus we are to be reminded that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the sufferings that we endure, the pain or the illnesses or the persecution, whatever we may face, all occurs under the sovereign hand of God, according to his providence, according to his will, and in light of Romans 8, verse 28, ultimately for his glory and for our good. And thus, this passage, Paul reflects, even as he echoes the similar thought in Philippians 3, verse 8, that he regards all these things even as dung, that he might win Christ. The things of this world fade in comparison to the glory that awaits the child of God. And thus here he says in verse 18 that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits the sons of God. The phrase or the clause here, to be compared, is a English insert. It's not in the Greek text. It's merely a point of clarification in our modern language. But it is telling us that these present sufferings are not worthy in comparison to the glory that will be revealed. And this ought to lift our spirits. We have a tendency to wallow in our miseries and to complain and grumble. But passages such as this ought to redirect our thinking, to give us the eternal perspective, to recognize that God has a sovereign purpose in allowing all that he allows, that he might be glorified and that we might be strengthened and fortified in our faith to recognize that he is at work. Even in the darkest of times, he is busily accomplishing his work and his task that he might fulfill the sanctification of his people, that he might prepare us for that eternal glory. It's true that the Bible does give us a glimpse of heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, John speaks of how he was caught up by the Spirit unto a high mountain, and he was given a glimpse of that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem that comes down from God. Revelation 22, verse 5 speaks of that place as well, where it says that there shall be no more night, and that we will reign forever and ever. And those are wonderful promises. They are things which the world does not possess. They are things that the most wealthy individuals of this world can never attain unto by their own wealth, by their own influence, by their own popularity. The present wealth will fade and disappear. Economic cycles will take away the wealth of even the richest. Death will remove those possessions from their clutching fingers. But the promises of God for eternity can never be taken from us. We are encouraged in Scripture to build up treasures for ourselves in heaven and not to focus upon the wealth of this world where moth and rust corrupts. So there is an eternal reward that is promised to the faithful. There is that glorious hope that we have in Christ. But while that is certainly true, and Paul echoes that same sentiment in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, where he speaks of those present sufferings are insignificant. They're but for a moment. They're a little inconvenience, a bump in the road compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits the Christian. But while we certainly can rest upon those eternal promises of God for a glorious future forever in heaven, sometimes we need some further encouragement to face what we face in this world. The pain and the suffering and the disappointment, the hostility of friends and neighbors and co-workers who are opposed to the gospel of Christ. But we should not despair in such circumstances, because the Lord said, because they hated Him, they shall also hate us. But even that fact leaves us at times in need of further encouragement. And this particular passage is one of those that reminds us that even though we face troubles, we face discouragements, we face sorrow and pain and illnesses, we see death all around us, but nevertheless, God is at work, and He is on His throne, and He's working out His purpose in the hearts and in the lives of His people. There's a present application of the glory that is revealed in Scripture that only the Christian knows. It is a peace that passeth all understanding. It is an assurance that God is sovereign, that He is our loving Heavenly Father, and that He has a purpose in allowing whatever we experience so that we might be perfected, that we might be transformed into that likeness of Christ that He desires us to fulfill. And therefore, we can have hope even in the midst of such. He speaks here of an earnest expectation that the creature has even in the midst of our sufferings. And this has a couple of applications. First of all, the reference to an earnest expectation. The Greek word here is actually a word picture. It is a word which indicates stretching one's neck forward, looking, peering into the future, peering into a mystery so that we might understand. Sometimes when we see something afar off, we'll squint our eyes and look and shade our eyes and stretch our neck and look forward to something, trying to see it at a distance. And that's the picture that we have here, that the creature is eagerly looking for the fulfillment of God's faithful promises. We've seen that played out in the pages of Scripture. Abraham is said to have eagerly looked for that city whose builder and maker is God. He was promised a myriad of descendants, those which would outnumber the sands of the seashore and the stars of heaven. We know that he didn't have a son until his advanced age. And mathematically speaking, it was difficult to understand the application of that in the literal sense. And yet God did fulfill that promise, not only physically, but also spiritually. And thus, Abraham anticipated God's blessing. He trusted God for fulfillment of the promise that was made, and he received it. Likewise, the people in Jesus' day, they were anticipating the coming of a Messiah. The scriptures had promised that the Son of God would come, that the King of the Jews would be born. And that was a promise which, though many lost sense of it, they lost sight of it, nevertheless, there were some who believed, and there were some who trusted that God would bring to pass that which he had promised. It was that which guided the faith of Simeon and Anna in the temple as they gathered regularly in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah. It was that which sustained the faith of the wise men of the East for 6 centuries after the teachings of Daniel and the prophecies that he issued by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. There were those in the East, the Magi, the wise men, who understood that Daniel had a word from the Lord and that he was sending the Anointed One, the Messiah. And they came from the East looking for that one who was born King of the Jews. Likewise, in our day, we've now come more than two millennia after the time of Christ here in his first advent. And yet, though the Lord said that even in that day it was the last days, the onset of the gospel era is a reminder to us that as they saw him ascend into the clouds, so too shall he return. And then in the meantime, we are to be about our Father's business. We are instructed to go forth and carry the good news of salvation to the lost and dying world, to proclaim the truth that he has revealed, to baptize and teach all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, to emphasize that we are ambassadors for his eternal kingdom, that we're to be the salt and the light of the earth, and that as he said that he was ascending to heaven where he might sit at the right hand of the Father to daily make intercession for us. Nevertheless, he promised to send his Spirit among his people to indwell us and to teach us all things, to prepare us for the work which he has called us to do. So there's that anticipation, that eager expectation that God will give that which he has promised. Scripture says he's the giver of all good things. And that doesn't mean just a ticket to heaven. It means that we, as children of God, can anticipate that he will be at work in our lives, transforming us, preparing us for that greater glory that will certainly come to pass. It is the glory revealed, not only for the future, but for the present. This earnest expectation that the creature, and this creature, the word creature is often misunderstood. Some believe that it's mere reference to the unsaved world, but it's also a reference to the mentality of the Christian. Because even as John Newton wrote that famous hymn, the treasured hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. The creature, the realization that though we are saved, though we are sinners saved by grace, nevertheless, we continuously battle with that old nature. And though it no longer has dominion in our lives, Even as the Apostle Paul, we must acknowledge there are times when we don't do those things we should do, and that we often do those things that we know we should not do. The creature remains alive and well within us, though, like the devil, it is a defeated foe. And therefore, we must struggle continually. As long as we breathe, we face the old nature. And yet we have the promise of God that that is a nature which is conquered. We symbolize its defeat in our submission to baptism as we undergo the pictorial representation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Baptism doesn't wash our sins away. Only faith in Christ, in His accomplished work at Calvary, can do that. But nevertheless, it is a token, it's a sign of our identification with His victory over sin and death. And therefore, a hope for us that by faith we too can triumph over that old nature. That we are to be putting off the old and putting on the new. And that by His grace, we will make progress in that path of sanctification, in that Christian walk of faith and obedience, trusting that He will do that which He has said He will do. But we also see here that there's a broader expectation for the creature. Because not only does the reference to the creature have an application to the redeemed child of God. Nevertheless, it also has an application to the world at large. Because the scripture speaks of, even in this passage, not only a contrast between the expectation of the child of God, as we trust that God will fulfill that which He has promised, that He'll bring to pass that sanctification, that transformation, putting off the corruption, the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of His sons and daughters. The children of God have a liberty, a freedom that is unlike anything that the world can offer. And though we have been blessed in this country with an enjoyment of liberties and freedoms that are not only guaranteed by our Constitution, but ultimately, even as the founders themselves recognize, they are not given by human government. They are given as inalienable rights by God Himself. And it is the governments of men that are entrusted with preserving those freedoms and fulfilling the application of that which God Himself has given, that we are to use those freedoms not for our own pleasure, but for the furtherance of His kingdom. And thus, we are to give the acknowledgement to God for the blessing that He has bestowed upon us. But the reference here is the spiritual understanding of that. The liberation from the bondage of sin. The scripture says that if we are free in Christ, we are free indeed. And therefore, there's even a greater freedom, a greater liberty that we as children of God can enjoy, even beyond the political freedoms that we have in this country. There is a spiritual liberty, a realization that we're no longer under the condemnation of a holy and righteous God. In Christ, there is no condemnation for those who trust Him. And this frees us from the fear of judgment. We are to be diligent. We're to seek to do His will. We're to recognize that there are consequences of sin even for the Christian. But on the other hand, we do not need to live in fear of being punished. We ought to commit ourselves to obedience to Him because of the love that He has shown for us. But we are not motivated by the fear of retaliation or vengeance. Most of the religions of the world have a God which is a vengeful God, a very hostile force threatening them for any deviation from its will. But the God of the Bible is a merciful God, a loving God, one who has paid the penalty for our sin. And thus, by faith, we are free from condemnation. We are thus assured that God is at work, and He has freed us from that bondage of corruption. The certainty and the hopelessness of eternal wrath for the wicked. He has promised us instead an everlasting glory, mm-hmm. as joint heirs with Christ, as recipients of His eternal blessing. We have citizenship in heaven as the redeemed children of God. But it also has a broader application here, that there's a promise made to the whole creation. For it says here that we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain from the beginning, even unto now. And this is an observation of the consequences of sin. As a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, there was a curse placed upon the ground. That from that point forth, man would have to labor to bring forth his fruit and his food. That there would be thorns, that there would be pestilence, that there would be suffering, that there would be hard labor necessary for one's survival. This brought a transformation upon the creation, a change in even the character of the animals. For we're given to understand that in Scripture, prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, all the creatures lived in harmony. There was not the constant cycle of the survival of the fittest, as some have described it. The endless life cycle of the dominant eating the weaker, or the larger animals eating the smaller ones. This came as a result of the fall and the judgment that came upon not only Adam and Eve, but the consequences of sin that came upon the whole creation. And this reference to groaning and travailing is a realization that this old world is suffering the results and the consequences of sin, even as we in the natural realm do. We have storms and earthquakes and destruction of nature. We have a realization that this world is not our eternal future. And as such, because of the promise of God, because of His faithfulness, there is that anticipation even among the nature, the creation, the whole creation, the natural elements. There is that anticipation of the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God, because God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. And while much of that prophetic reference, the lion lying down with the lamb, the references to the land in which there's no need for the sun, the references to the streams of water coming forth from the throne of God, the everlasting trees which bear fruit every month of the year. We must understand that some of these things are figurative references to the blessings and the glories of heaven. But on the other hand, there is also that realization that the present fallen world will be transformed in the eternal. That there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The atmosphere of this earth will melt away, as the scripture says, and the city of God will come down from heaven. John tells us that we have no concept of what that will be. We are given a glimpse. But all of the references to the streets of gold and the fruit-bearing trees and the streams of living water, all of these things are a glimpse of the reality that God's promises are even far more magnificent than we could ever imagine. And thus, we ought to have hope. In the midst of our present circumstances, we have His assurance that He is busily at work, that we can have the trust in His faithfulness that He will bring to pass all that He has said He will do. And because there is this amazing grace of our loving Heavenly Father, we can trust that that eternal glory will be revealed. But he also speaks of the realization, the truth, that we as Christians need to be sustained. Because we can become discouraged in our present circumstances. We can become frustrated with the ways in which we fall short. We can wallow in our miseries and be miserable, forgetting that God is faithful. And thus we are here instructed to remember that God is transforming the creature. He's transforming our old nature into the glories of the new. There are present realities for the Christian that ought to encourage us even in our present situations. It is that which enables those Christians who are suffering pain or sickness or witnessing the death of others. The Christian has a peace which sustains and comforts and enables a testimony even in the midst of such. It serves as a witness to the unbelievers around us. It serves as an encouragement to other Christians who might be enduring similar circumstances, that because God has sustained His people in such, that they too can be encouraged in their circumstances. And thus God uses our experiences as a witness and as a testimony to others. It is that kind of sustaining grace which enabled the martyrs of the past and even of the present to go to their death singing the praises of their Redeemer. One of the cruelest ways of execution, short of crucifixion, was to be burned at the stake. And this was done repeatedly throughout the Middle Ages. Those who defied the authoritarian rule of Rome and the dogma which the Pope sought to impose upon his benighted people, those who went to the stake, surrounded by wood and lit up in flames, often were able to sing praises to God in the midst of such pain. And this served as a point of witness, a point of conversion for many. That even as some prayed as they were burned at the stake, that the fires of God might light the hearts of those who witnessed their faithfulness. And many times the fires of persecution did not put an end to Christianity, but actually enhanced it and furthered the kingdom of God because of the faithful testimony of His martyred saints. We're reminded here of the reality of the spiritual truth, the things which transcend human understanding. We must remember that God has allowed these sufferings. God has allowed these things so that we might have hope, that we might realize by reason, it says here, realizing that God is objectively working out His purpose, rationally accomplishing that which He has purposed to do. It might not make sense from the human perspective, but we are here instructed to remember that God has a reason, God has a purpose, that He might reveal His glory, and that He might sustain us through our circumstances to accomplish that perfection, that sanctification in the hearts and in the minds of His people. But we're also reminded of the reality. Though we desire to see things, we desire to have a firm grasp on what God is doing, nevertheless, there is that realization that hope requires faith. Hope requires a trust that God is doing what He says He will do. We're reminded here in verses 24 and 25 that hope is different than those things which we can physically observe. Faith is not sight. Hope is not sight. It isn't hope if we can grasp it in the here and now. If we have nothing to look forward to, then there's really no hope. But if we realize that God is higher than our thoughts and higher than our ways, and if we trust that He is sovereign, that He has a purpose, then we can hold fast to the trust that He is working out His purpose. And a realization that hope works patience. If we hold fast to God's promise, if we patiently endure the present, then ultimately we will receive the glory. The glory will be revealed. And therefore, we can have hope. We can have trust. We can have assurance that God is a loving God, that He is the sovereign one, and that He is doing and will do what He has said He will do. This hope enables the children of God to endure all that we must endure. It gives us the peace that passeth all understanding. It's not the hope as the world has hope. They hope, they wish that something might come to pass. They desire for some perception of goodness. But the hope and the goodness that they long for is hollow in light of what God has promised. When the richest acquire great wealth and power and fame, they still hunger for more. They desire one more dollar. One famous millionaire was asked how much money was enough. How much it would take to make him happy. And the answer was one more. They always want more. But God promises glory that is beyond comparison. It's not worthy to be compared to the things of this world. And thus we can have hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582. We're going to sing this one a cappella.
sweetest rain, our holy name on Jesus' name. On precious solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest upon
the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Yep.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding